So grateful always to see you, to hear you as you collectively lift your voices in praise to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to have the joy of knowing that we have people gathered with us who are here for the first time or the first contact, and we certainly pray that this day, this moment, will be one of encouragement and blessing in your life, whether you're here in the room with us or online or watching our broadcast or in the chapel. And then to get to see the incredible celebration of baptism, I just love looking at this wet steps and wet floor and just thinking about what this represents in the life of our church and in the lives of these people. And then now to be able to have the privilege of taking the Word of God and opening it with you and studying together. Several weeks ago, right after Easter, we began a new series that we called It's All in the Family. And I'm just curious to know, are we having fun yet? I say that because, you know, sometimes you think, well, they're going to do something on family and relationships, and, you know, it'll be kind of a little soft peddling encouragement about, you know, how we all need to be kinder and better and all that stuff. And we have jumped into some deep water and have been dealing with some pretty weighted issues as we've been talking. We've talked about some fairly provocative topics of conversation, and in the process of that, I think we've made some significant and surprising discoveries along the way. Speaking of making significant and surprising discoveries, I heard about a little boy who went to visit his grandmother, and as he was in the room with his mom and his grandmother and great-grandmother all sitting there together, he reached over on the table there in his great-grandmother's house. Everything was old, but in particular, there was this big, big book, this big family Bible. And he picked up that big family Bible and he pulled it into his lap and he started trying to balance it and to hold on and turn the pages when all of a sudden something fell out. And he reached down and he picked it up and it was a leaf, a big leaf that had been pressed between the pages in that old family Bible. And he said, "Mommy, Mommy, look what I found." And she said, "Honey, what did you find?" He said, "I think I found Adam's suit." And I think sometimes we're a little surprised at what all we find in the Bible and how strong and how clear and how significant the things may be that we're finding and that we're studying together. But one of the reasons that we've done essentially at these opening moments, these foundational messages, messages where we've been talking about the dignity of humanity and the creative process of God. And as we've talked about the issues of gender and relationships and sexuality, all of that has been because everything that you are and do in your life ultimately flows out of your worldview. And if we have a worldview that either conflicts with or contrasts the view of Scripture and the worldview that it defines for us, then we're going to find ourselves, no matter what we study, in a place where there is tension and confusion and where there is frustration and where ultimately there is going to be a lack of wisdom from God because we've already made up our minds and opinions based on the trends and based on the things that are happening in the world. And certainly that could not have any greater relevance than it has today as we continue in this study. Now, let me just quickly put it back on the screen one more time. We are all part of three families. We're part of the human family. We live, move, and have our being in a world filled with humanity. And so we are a part of the human family. And God's Word describes and defines the importance and the significance of every human being. Then we are all part of our own family, whatever that family may be. It may be good or bad in the simplest words of description. It may be a healthy or an unhealthy family, a functional or dysfunctional family, but every one of us is ultimately partnered with and a product of a family. And so it really doesn't matter what your status may be today, married, divorced, widowed, single, whatever you may be, wherever you may be, you are a part and expression of a family. And then, because I'm a pastor teaching this in a church, we are part of a church family, God's family. And that's another defining dimension of life and relationship. And while it has been important, and while I certainly want us in the coming weeks now to focus in on some of the teachings of Jesus related to the expressions of his instruction regarding human relationship, love and faithfulness and kindness and forgiveness and all of those things. We can't deal with those topics until we've really understood who we are and what we are in the big picture of God's family. And that's why we're saying it's all in the family. So today, I want to ask and I want to address a very important question that is at the forefront of everything else in our culture, and it is simply this: does marriage really matter? Does marriage really matter? Now, according to the New York Times, last year, 2022, saw the largest number of weddings since 1984 in America, 2.5 million weddings. And according to Zola, one of the many wedding registry, wedding guidance websites, the average wedding in America today cost $29,000. And the average guest list includes somewhere between 130 to 150 guests. I thought you might be interested and curious to see what the average cost of a wedding is by state. And there it is. You can see everything from the top of the order, upwards of $45,000. You'll notice in the second column, just a few rows down, that Georgia is a little below the average of $29,000. It's $25,000. But all of that to say, that gives you some idea of where and how you can get a wedding. You notice that Alaska's last on the list because outdoor weddings there are cheap and quick. So just wanted you to know that's, I think, why that's there. I promise you it would be if I had anything to do with it. So anyway. But everybody loves a wedding, right? That is everybody but the father of a bride, right? Everybody loves a wedding. It's an occasion to dress up or to dress down, to gather with family and friends, to go to a unique destination, to dance, to dine, to share a special life moment with people that you love. And obviously, because I have the R-E-V prefix in front of my name, Reverend, I have attended and I have officiated at many and plenty of weddings. I have been in ministry almost 4 years. 40 years. Let me make sure I say that right. It's like my wedding anniversary, isn't it? Can't remember the time. Boy, time flies fast. Anyway, 40 years I have been involved in ministry and have been performing weddings. I have done wet weddings because it rained. I have done hot weddings where everybody was wet because of sweat. I have been a part of weddings in beautiful churches and in cathedrals and chapels. I have done weddings on farms and in barns. I'm almost ashamed to admit it, I've actually done a wedding on a baseball field. I really have, on a baseball diamond. And the groomsman and the groom came down the first baseline, and the bridesmaids came down the third baseline, and I stood at home plate, and the bride came across the pitcher's mound and there to the front. And, you know, all of that happened in a wedding. It was quite a place to do a wedding. And I say I'm almost ashamed to admit, that was in the earliest days of my ministry. What happened was, there was a student pastor at our church who knew this coach, and he was the baseball coach in an area junior college, and he had offered to do this wedding. But he got sick, called me in the middle of the afternoon, said, "Hey, could you just go do this wedding real quick? It's at such and such baseball field." And of course, he's a friend of mine. I thought, well, I'll go help him. Little did I know that the news media would be there, and at 6 o'clock, I'm on the news doing the wedding on the baseball field, and I just feel like everybody's looking at me thinking, yeah, he's just a preacher for hire. You just tell him where you want him to be. He'll show up and do the wedding. Doesn't matter what it is. Just call on him, you know. But anyway, I did a baseball diamond wedding, and I've done all kinds of weddings. I've been at weddings where we've had, you know, lots of tears. I've been at weddings where there were irresistible giggles. I've been at weddings where, as we were there and as we were a part of what was happening, I've had fainting spells. I've had to stop and revive people in the midst of the wedding, and I've had fitful children and all kinds of things going on in the background. And I've tell you behind the scenes, I've seen some pretty frazzled families along the way. But always grateful that I've been able to share the blessing of gathering with people and walking that aisle and standing in that moment. And of course, every couple who comes wants to walk away with the dream of living happily ever after. I've never had a couple come to me and say, hey, would you marry us so we could be miserable for the rest of our lives? Nobody's ever asked me that question. They're always convinced, you know, they're going to be happy. It's going to be awesome. And I get all of that. But I have now done this long enough to know that, sadly, while I've had a front row seat to share the joys of many beautiful weddings, I have also been witness to the demise of plenty of marriages. Weddings are ceremonial celebrations where many come together. They don't have to be large to be many. You gather your group, your people, your family, your friends. And weddings are ceremonial celebrations with many, but marriages are personal associations with a permanent devotion to just one. And that's the thing that we tend to lose in the wedding, is that in all of the activity and all of the excitement and the frivolity and the fun, what we tend to forget is that in the middle of that, there is a solemn vow being made in sickness and in health, in poverty and in wealth, to love and to cherish and to keep yourself to this one alone as long as you both shall live. That solemn vow is what really sets apart that moment. It's not the party, it's the platform for the commitment and the devotion that is being made in that moment. And the result is that I have discovered that it is much easier for people to plan a wedding for people that they like than it is to build and sustain a lifetime of love. G.C. Lichtenberg said it this way, love is blind, but marriage restores its sight. And there is some truth to that statement. But marriage is an idea. It is an institution. It is an initiative that is established and provided and protected by God. Marriage is not something that has grown out of the anthropological development of human culture and human society. Marriage is not a mere social construct. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, an amazing Lutheran pastor who stood in resistance to Adolf Hitler in the Third Reich and who actually died in a German prison camp just days before the end of World War II, wrote a letter from his prison cell, and in that letter he addressed a niece who was getting married, and this is what he said. Marriage is more than your love for each other. It is a higher dignity and power, for it is God's holy ordinance through which he wills to perpetuate the human race till the end of time. In your love, you see only your two selves in the world. But in marriage, you are a link in the chain of the generations which God causes to come and to pass away to his glory and calls into his kingdom. In your love, you see only the heaven of your own happiness. But in marriage, you are placed at a post of responsibility towards the world and mankind. Your love is your own private possession, but marriage is more than something personal. It is a status. It is an office. And I share that statement and I ask this question today because regardless of what your marital status may be today, the great battle that we are all facing at this moment in time, in history, in culture, is that we are facing a moment where our minds and our thoughts are constantly being skewed and our lives are constantly being intersected by ideas and ideologies that absolutely dismiss, disrespect, and disregard the clear teaching in the commandment of Scripture as it relates to humanity, to sexuality, and to the family. And so because this is a part of what we are facing in life, we have to address this. John Mark Comer, an author who wrote a book called Live No Lies, said this. He said, I think we can all agree that our world is not thriving. The strife, unrest, distrust, confusion, chaos, corruption that we face around us all point to the same realization. that there is a myth of progress. Just because we live longer, know more, and have much does not mean that we live better or that we live well. In that same book, he addressed a phrase that C.S. Lewis, the Oxford scholar, had presented in what he called, quote, cultural snobbery, cultural snobbery. Lewis said, this is the innate human bias to think that we are smarter than the people who came before us, and therefore that our new ideas are naturally better or more truthful than the old ones. And I don't know of anywhere where I think that is more prevalent today than in the area of the core human relationship of our identity and of our family. But let me state my premise very clearly, very succinctly, and very forthrightly. And this is my premise today. Since the world did not design marriage, the world cannot redefine marriage. The world did not design it, God did. And because of who God is and because of what God has established, we cannot reconstruct, substitute, or redefine it apart from the consequence of facing and ultimately fulfilling the consequence that God describes in His Word when we exchange our desires for His glory. So let me ask you this morning to take your Bible and to open it with me once again to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading in verse 18. And over the next hour and a half, I'm going to do my best. Okay, you are listening, thank you. To talk to you about the provision of marriage, the protection of marriage, and the preservation of marriage. Let's talk about the provision of marriage first, Genesis 2:18. It says in the scripture, speaking of what God has provided, the Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, to the birds, to the heavens, every beast of the field, but for Adam. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed it up in its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then look at verses 24 and 25. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. This is the point of origination. This is the establishment within creation. This is the description of God's original intention of what we know and what we call marriage. Now, there are a variety of rather curious interpretations of this passage of Scripture. There are some who would say that God made man and God made the animals and God looked at everything that He made and He had ultimately said that it was good, but then He came back and He said, it is not good for man to be alone. Literally, that God looked at man and said, I can do better than that. And so He created the woman. And that was kind of how this all unfolded. There are other Bible scholars who would say that, no, that's not exactly what happened. What happened was that God made the man and God made the beast, and then God rested on the seventh day. Then God made the woman, and neither man nor beast has rested since. But that's another, I'm sorry, I know that's foolish, I'm sorry. But I'm just bringing it all together for you here, just keeping it real, okay? But all of that being said, what is so important, this is what I want to be sure that you understand. What is so important in this passage is that as we observe this process, it is a process of God providing for Adam. something that only God could provide, something that only God could do. God made one, but that one was not all that it was intended to be, even in the image of God, without two. And therefore, God made the man and the woman, and God did something in that he made Adam look at all of the animals, and he noticed that every animal had a corresponding, had a complementary, had a completing factor except for him. And so what God did was God created a problem for Adam so that Adam would understand that the only one who could provide for him was God. And a part of that was the establishment of a order and a design within humanity whereby the institution of marriage would be God's answer to the completion of his image in the world. And so to that end, the Bible says that God made the man and God made the woman. He created them as two co-equal parts of creation, and then he brought them together. Don't overlook that in Genesis 2:22. It says, and he brought them together. And what a moment that was. God in his goodness created a problem of which he could be the only one to provide the solution. And God made what the Bible describes here as a helper. Now, frankly, due to many weak expositions of this passage of Scripture, there are many misconceptions about what the Bible is teaching here. Because the word helper, so naturally in our human and social understanding, means the help, the idea is that this woman who was created to be the help, to be the assistant, to be the servant. But nothing could be further from the truth. How do I know this? Because the very word that is used to describe her as being the helper suitable for him is the very same word that is used throughout the Old Testament to describe God as our helper. So if it's a designation that God makes of himself when it speaks to his relationship with humanity, it is not because God is the weaker, but it is because God is strong and God gives security and God gives strength and God gives stability. And what only God is and God can do, God brings together in the wonder of creation of man and woman to fulfill his purpose and plan for them. And that's why it says that she was a helper suitable. She was the like different from Adam. She was the like him in image and design of God's original creation, but different in function and in responsibility. And God brought them together for his glory. That does not mean that you cannot be a single adult, that you can be a single adult and not live for the glory of God. Certainly not. The Bible is full of incredible pictures of this, of how God used and God calls and God makes people and allows them to live out their faith in singleness. And sometimes we're there not because we chose it, but because life has brought that to us, the divorce and widowhood. But I say all of that to say that we've got to be clear about what God was doing and God was intending and God was creating and designing this relationship, one that would bring them together. And there's no greater picture of that well, then, the way that Dennis Rainey explained it in his family life ministry, that he said that when God brought Adam and Eve together and he saw her, there was a statement that was made, and that statement is there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 23. Don't see this as some sort of a sterile, formal, prosaic, this is it, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. No, get it right. This is it. Adam saw her and he said, wow, whoa. Man! Well, you get the rest of it. That's how she got her name, woman. Thank you. Thank you. Appreciate that very much. Takes a lot of effort to try to deliver one like that. No, what this is all about, it's not about all the romance and sentimentalism and emotionalism that we put around these relationships. It's about the foundation. the foundation of what God intended, and here's the thing, he wanted to be at the center of this activity. And he wanted them to see him as the only provision and as the one who was to be preeminent in all human relationship. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but the Bible begins with a wedding and it ends with a wedding. In the book of Genesis, there's a wedding, Adam and Eve. In the book of Revelation, there's a wedding, Christ and the church. And whether you start with the innocence of the garden and what happened when God created the first man and woman, or whether you deal with the issue of the infidelity of Israel as a nation in the story of line of the book of Hosea, or whether you go to the book of Revelation to read about the marriage supper of the Lamb, the reality is that in all of these things, God had the book of Revelation in mind before the first verse of Genesis was ever recorded. And that means that from the very beginning, God intended marriage to be a motif, to be a message, to be a means of expressing the work of his redemption and salvation in the person of Christ for us. And marriage is to point us to Christ, not to companionship. That's its purpose. Gary Thomas, who wrote a wonderful book called Sacred Marriage, I certainly recommend it, one of many. I need to put out some resources that I would encourage you to go and to look at, some of the articles maybe that I've used in background material, but also some of the books. But in a book called Sacred Marriage, Gary Thomas said this, "What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy?" And then he went on and said this, "The problem with looking to another human to complete us is that spiritually speaking, it's idolatry. We are to find our fulfillment and purpose in God. If we expect our spouse to be, quote, God to us, he or she will fail every day. No person can live up to such expectations." And so the provision of marriage was even a part of God's creation of a problem in us to help us to realize how much we need him. And certainly if a marriage will teach you anything, it's how much you need God. Why? Because marriage is a mirror. And marriage is a mirror that reflects back to you who you are and what you are in your sinful fallen state. And marriage is an ugly picture of how selfish you really are. That's why I need to go on and talk secondly about the protection of marriage. The protection of marriage. For that, I want to move over to the book of Matthew chapter 19. In the book of Matthew chapter 19, we read about a discussion that took place between some Pharisees, some religious leaders, and Jesus over the subject of divorce. And when they ask him about divorce, this is what Jesus answered, Matthew 19, verse 4. He said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Please notice that. Jesus affirmed the Genesis account of God's original design and intent in creation from the beginning. He says, "Have you not read that he who created them from beginning made them male and female and said, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh so that they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together," read the rest of it out loud with me, "let not man separate." Very clear. Permanence. Protection, defense of the value of marriage. God's definition of marriage involves three things. Number one, it is gender specific, male and female. We've talked about that. Number two, it is covenant focused. Marriage is not a contractual relationship where you negotiate out the terms and you live with the relationship as long as the terms are suitable to you. No, it is a covenant relationship. It is coming together, holding fast, leaving and cleaving, severing and bonding, loosening and securing. This covenant, as it has been described, is this, a lifelong partnership made before God, resulting in a lifetime of belonging and caring for one another. It is not a vow made for, quote, as long as we both shall love, but for as long as we both shall live. Because I promise you, standing in an altar, nobody has a clue of what life is going to bring. The third aspect is not only that it is gender specific and covenant focus, but it is a shared intimacy and identity in life. That there is a sense of belonging and becoming together. And that's the idea of marriage as presented in Genesis and as it is presented and as it is protected by the words of Jesus in the book of Matthew chapter 19. Now, as I say this, I am fully aware that there are a wide variety of alternate and trending views and mindsets in the world today, all kinds of partnership relationships and experiences. We hear multiple voices today, multiple times, often saying this about marriage. And there is a concerted effort, an agenda in the world today to create chaos, confusion, and havoc as it relates to what God's design plan is for marriage. And so to that end, in the worldview of a world that has discredited and dispelled God, these are the things that we hear. Marriage is really and was originally only about property. Marriage will rob you of your identity. Marriage subjugates women. Marriage limits your love life. Marriage stifles passion. Marriage is just a piece of paper. And those are all very common mindsets and attitudes about marriage. I think John Mark Comer, I know a pastor named John Mark Caton as well. But John Mark Comer captured it well when he said, "The sexual liberation revolution of the 1960s set in motion a cascade effect. The reversal of the long-standing moral consensus surrounding promiscuity, that is, separating sex from marriage, worked in tandem with the advent of birth control and the legalization of abortion, separating sex from procreation, which moved on to the legalization of no-fault divorce, turning a covenant into a contract and separated sex from intimacy and fidelity, then to Tinder and the hookup culture, quote, separating sex from romance and turning it into a way to, quote, get your needs met. From there, it's moved on to the LGBTQI+ revolution, separating sex from male-female binary, the current transgender wave separating gender from biological sex, and the nascent polyamory movement attempting to move beyond two-person relationships." And then he said this, "Amid this revolution, the question that nobody seems to be asking are these: are we really better people? Are we more loving people? Are we happier people? Are we thriving in a way that we weren't prior to liberation?" And I would stand in front of you today and say, no, 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 no. Everything in the world tells us that our relationships are in shambles, that we have no sense of personal security, that there is suicide, alcohol, and drug abuse, and all of this can go back to the fact that we are a part of the broken family of humanity, but also because of the brokenness of our families and the fragmentation of our lives. And as biblical, Bible-believing Christians, we have got to again affirm and establish and proclaim God's intended plan and God's order. And in order to do that, we have to deal with the fallacious conversations, trends, and mindsets of our culture. One of those that I know is going to be unpopular for me to address today is the matter of cohabitation. Cohabitation, living together without being married. It has now become the number one co-residential union formed among young adults in America. And let me just say, if you don't know this, the Bible is an equal opportunity offender. You read it very far, you're going to get offended. But some of the very same people who last week were listening to me talk about gender issues and who would have in their hearts been saying, "You sick 'em, Pastor, you don't want me to talk about this." Because it does touch you and your family and arrangements and partnerships and all of those kinds of things. But I'm here to tell you today that though the logic and the lines of reasoning seem to be valuable and valid, what is the mindset? How can you know if you're really meant for each other unless you have a test run? How can you measure compatibility without experience? We're going to become financially stable and then we're going to move forward with marriage. We're going to wait to have children after we get married. I mean, all these different things. But can I just tell you that 4 decades of massive amounts of sociological studies have shown that the idea of cohabitation increasing the strength, stability, and security of relationships is absolutely false. And to the contrary, even those who remain in cohabitating relationships and get married, the divorce rate skyrockets. The sense of life insecurity and infidelity is off the charts because it doesn't help you to have a better marriage. It doesn't help you to have a better life. It's just another means of eroding and undermining the truth of God that is the only way to validate the blessing of God in your life. I tell couples this all the time. You come to me, you want me just to wait on you for however many months you want to get married and you're living together. Here's how we'll do it. We either get married tomorrow or you could separate for a period of time and then you can get married. But if you think because I'm a minister of the gospel that I can stand up 6 months from now and bless what you have already denied in the presence of God, so you're telling me that you're a Christian and you're saying we're going to live together, but you already know that that's disobedient to God, and then on top of that, you're denying the truth of that to yourself, and you think that now God's going to bless this, you are undermining the entire intent of marriage because you are building distrust and dishonesty into a relationship, and the only thing that makes a relationship thrive is when there's truth and trust. So it didn't make any sense, right? Okay, I didn't get an amen, but I got it right. Now thank you. That's good. Because ultimately, this is the issue. The test drives that one day lead to a marriage ceremony are not. And as John Mark Comer said, our ideas coalesce to form a mental map by which we navigate reality. And reality does not adjust itself to our illusions. Alistair Begg said, "Sex outside of marriage secures one of the benefits of marriage in isolation from all the obligation that God intends." And Al Mohler said, "Modernity can be seen as one long attempt to subvert the permanent, including marriage. The modern age has brought the rise of individual autonomy, the collection of populations and cities, the weakening of family commitments, the waning of faith, the routinization of divorce, and a host of other developments that subvert marriage, the commitment that it requires." Now, let me just slow down and say this. The truth is, no relationship comes with a formula for a lifetime guarantee. And every one of us, even those of us who may be raised in strong and stable homes and families, are at risk. Christian young people who have moms and dads who had a thriving, exemplary marriage get married and make a mess and go through brokenness in their lives. And we can know all the right things and it can all still fall apart. But as your pastor, I just want to plead with you today to seek the perseverance and the permanence of your marriage. I just want to ask you today to understand that while life is hard, and it is, life is hard, and there are hardships and heartbreaks and disappointments and shattered dreams and broken expectations, and we face problems and perils and pressures that are so easy for us to say, "I'm out." But I want you to know that while all those things are true, even if things were all perfect, you wouldn't be perfect. I mean, who could have had a more perfect opportunity than Adam and Eve? If you read what happened to them, to their kids, to the rest of the world because of them. And I've observed that there are many breakdowns and breakups that frankly only lead to more complicated problems. You think I'm getting out of this because I'm going to get free of this, but let me tell you, every wedding, every funeral, every birthday, every event that should be happy will be overshadowed by the sadness of what happened when you gave up and gave in, because all of the rest of your life you will deal with that. And people who've been divorced know this. I'm not saying anything that anybody who hasn't been through a divorce doesn't know. You may not be able to go back and unscramble that egg. I understand that. And there may be other issues in a marriage abuse, abandonment, adultery that have brought the end or will bring the end of a marriage. But having said all of those things, I want you to know that in the end, the greatest thing you can do is to fight for your marriage and fight for your family and fight for your children. And it will be a fight. If you got married thinking this is just going to be fun, well, somebody sold you a piece of property somewhere that has no hope of ever being developed. Because marriage isn't fun, but it can be fulfilling. And you can be faithful, and you can fight for that relationship rather than making a trip to the dumpster called divorce. The provision of marriage, the protection of marriage. I'm going to wrap up. The preservation of marriage. I know you were thinking, is he really going for an hour and a half here? No, I'm not. You want me to do it in 25 minutes? You're kind enough to give me 35. I take 45, and somehow we negotiate it all every week, and it works. But I can't speak to these kind of issues in bullet points. Just can't. But I'm doing my best to try to help you to look at scriptural instruction. What is the preservation of marriage? Well, Ephesians chapter 5 is an extensive portion of Scripture in the New Testament that describes the roles, relationships, and responsibilities between husbands and wives and children. And while we will deal with that passage in a more extensive view in the future, what we do learn in Ephesians chapter 5 is this: marriage is about making a contribution, not about discovering compatibility. Almost every book that is written and all that is out there today is all about how to be more compatible in your relationships. But as long as what you're looking for is to how to figure out how to fix the other person or how to make an adjustment so that you can maintain compatibility, that's the wrong thing. The thing that marriage is as a covenant is all about making a contribution. Dr. Stanley Hauerwas, the ethics professor at Duke University, said this: "Destructive to marriage is the self-fulfillment ethic that assumes marriage and family are primarily institutions of personal fulfillment, necessary for us to become, quote, whole and happy. The assumption is that there is someone just right for us to marry, and that if we look closely enough, we will find the right person. This moral assumption overlooks a crucial aspect of marriage. It fails to appreciate the fact we always marry the wrong person." And then he says, "We have to learn to love and care for the stranger to whom you find yourself married." We all present our best self before marriage, and we clearly evidence our worst self after marriage, maybe even our true self. But as I say that today, I know that one of the primary things that we hear over and over and over is you've got to find your soulmate. Oh, your soulmate. Oh, just the one who is the other piece of the puzzle, the soulmate. Can I tell you there's only one soulmate? It's God, your creator. He is the one to whom your soul belongs. And then your marriage is the place where yourself is poured out. And that's what marriage is in the plan and the purpose of God. And that's what being suitable for one another means. And that's what it means to help and to hold, to have and to hold and to live out your life. And Satan's sole and steadfast goal is to wage war against God's creative purposes. And nowhere has he done that more thoroughly than in marriage and family. Dr. Michael Craven, I think, summarizes so much of everything I've tried to say today, and I know I've had a lot of quotes, but I think this is worth reading. "Marriage is far more profound than our contemporary culture would lead us to believe. It is a lifelong commitment that restrains self-centeredness, self-indulgence, and self-gratification. It is one relationship that effectively prepares and conditions for community. By restraining self-centeredness and promoting love for one another, marriage becomes the foundation for social order. When it comes to commitment, labeled marriage, it is reduced to nothing more than a mere contract between two consenting persons or just an option among many. It ceases to restrain our self-centered passions. Self-centeredness harms not only the relationship, but also others until it spreads through society like ripples in a pond. Abandoning the others before self concept of marriage for the self-serving concept of a contractual relationship between autonomous individuals makes us increasingly, say the word, narcissistic. And this narcissism diminishes desire for and commitment to marriage, ultimately leading toward moral and social collapse. A pretty defining statement of the state of marriage and family and culture and society in America today. It's all in the family. But it must all begin, if it's going to be right in your family, with God's family. Not the church, but with knowing God, the purpose for which you were made. Only in Christ can all of this be brought together. Only in Christ can a marriage be sustained. Only in Christ can we find the fullness and the completion that God intended for us. I love Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, that says this: He, that is Christ, is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Lord, today we come to You as fallen, broken, and dependent people. God, I come to You on behalf of that man or woman who has been through brokenness, loss, and divorce, and who may feel today that, Lord, all this message is a reminder of condemnation. But God, You have not condemned us. You want to deliver us. You want to fulfill us. God, You are the God who created us to know You and created us to experience community and communion, both in marriage and in church and in, Lord, the world in which You've made. And so I pray for Your reconciling, redeeming, and restoring work through the cross in our hearts. Jesus, we come to the foot of the cross, and in humility, we kneel before You and say, Lord, I do believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I do receive Him as my Savior and Deliverer. I do confess that I am a sinner, self-driven, self-ridden, and God, today I do give my life to You. Lord, would You let this be an I do moment? An I do moment at Your altar for people to come to You today. I pray, Lord, for the movement of Your Spirit in these moments, in this time together, in Jesus' name.